Deuteronomy, Tape 3, God's Provision to Abide.
Before I begin, I want to read a verse from Numbers. It's in chapter 24, and it's from the mouth of the hypocrite, Balaam. And here's his claim. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. That's what he claimed. Balaam, as you know, if you trace through Balaam, you just see that all of his claims to know God, to hear God, to see God, everything he claimed, his donkey experienced. I'm serious. You read it through. It's a marvelous parallel to see that the donkey did hear, and the God did open his mouth, and he did see. He saw the revelation of the Lord in such a way that he was able to save another life, even though he was persecuted for that. And so that donkey is a marvelous picture. I want Balaam's prayer, but I want God to do for me what he did to the donkey. I don't only mean speak through me, and I pray he does that. But I'm as amazed at the donkey's eyes as I am at his tongue for what he saw of the Lord. You'll want to sometime trace that donkey through the scriptures, because the donkey is a marvelous picture of the believer. It's the only animal that was ever able to be redeemed with the blood of the lamb. The other animals, you would take the firstborn, but for the donkey, you had to redeem it with the blood of a lamb. Just follow the donkey through all the way to the time it carried our Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. And I'm just praying that the Lord will use this donkey tonight to minister, to see the Lord, and then to minister him. Well, with that as background and with our indispensable principle applied, I'll ask you to open, please, to approximately Deuteronomy 5 to 30. This wonderful book of Deuteronomy presents our Lord Jesus Christ under the figure, under the picture of the land, the promised land, the good land, flowing with milk and honey and all the good things. Moses is now, as you know, in his last 40 days on the earth. He's addressing this second generation of those who will go in and possess the land. Joshua is around 80 years old. Caleb is up there too. He's around 80 years old. Moses is 120 years old. Everyone else is under 60. We know that. Maybe as many as a million and a half, we don't know exactly how many people. As you know, the book of Deuteronomy is divided up into these four wonderful sections. Three times Moses preaches in his last 40 days. Some have made three sets of sermons out of those, but at least three great sermons he preaches, and then he gives a song and a benediction, and this marvelous book of Deuteronomy closes. I've suggested that the heart, the essence of Moses' messages were these. In the first message, where he looks back, in the first four chapters, where he recalls, where he remembers, where God stirs up the memory, the message is this: God has made every provision in Christ Jesus to take us into the land which is Christ Jesus. There's no reason why we should not enter. And though there was no reason why they should not enter, they did not enter. And we discussed some of the principles why they did not enter. And then the second sermon, which we'll touch on this evening, has to do with this. Our Lord has also made every provision in Christ that after we have entered the land, that we may abide in the land. I may give an illustration or two that is not familiar, but I'll not give a principle that is not familiar. You've heard these things before. I pray God will quicken us again. How can we abide in our inheritance in the land, which is the Lord Jesus? And then finally, at the end of the book, he gives that great truth as he looks forward in hope. If for any reason, God forbid, if for any reason we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, if we become so involved in the blessing of the land, in the idolatry of the world, in mixture, that God has to deal with us, take us out of the land again, and bring us into captivity. He has made every provision in Christ Jesus, even if we've taken our eyes off the Lord, to bring us back again, to bring us to the land, to ground us again, to restore us, to recover us perfectly. This is the book of Deuteronomy. As you can see from a hasty glance at Sermon 2, which goes through chapter 26, and Sermon 3, which takes you to 30, and my foolish maneuver, which is going to combine those two sermons tonight, that we're going to cover a lot of material. So in your heart of hearts, pray as we go through this. We don't want to get lost. Those of you who have read this, you know there's a lot of rules and regulations here and things that can bog you down. We don't want to get bogged down. There's a glorious truth here. And as we go through this lengthy section, I pray it'll be in a living way so that we can press to the heart of God and see this great provision he's made to keep us in the land. In order to do this, and for the sake of analysis, God has given us analytical minds, and so that we can find and follow logical connection, what I'd like to do is just overview the whole sermon and make several observations. I won't finish tonight, obviously, but I want to make one or two observations about this second sermon, second and third sermon as a whole. By noting the recurring emphases, by noting what Moses underscores, repeats, says again and again, we can begin to pick up the heartbeat of God. And so I'd like to just make some observations. Moses is now going to describe the land with them in it. In other words, he's saying, when you're in the land, what will it look like? How will it appear? And so Moses begins to describe this. Now, because the land is Christ, wouldn't you expect, as he describes the land and them in it, that he would give as a preacher an attractive description of the land? So that when he's finished, you go, yeah, that's what I want. I want to be in a land like that. You'd expect him to describe this desirable, attractive land. I was surprised as I read over Sermon 2 over and over and over again, as I went through this passage, that I was not gripped by those strong emotions at first. And when I read through this, quite honestly, my heart said, I don't think I want that land. That's the first impression I got when I read this sermon. Let me give you a couple of observations. As he describes this land, one of the things he mentions over and over again is Canaanites. Canaanites. I don't think I need to give you a lot of proof texts. Let me give you a couple. And he began that in the first sermon. In chapter 3:21, if you'll glance there, please. I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings, so the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one who's fighting for you. But in his third sermon, it's almost like he can't get off the Canaanites. He mentions them over and over, and though he mentions them in a positive way, reminding the people that they don't deserve deliverance from the Canaanites, and it's not in their power to fight the Canaanites, and God will fight for them. Yet he says it in a way that's also designed to scare you. And when you read through it, and they were frightened. In chapter 7, if you look there, please, verse 1 and 2, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. I was at a conference once where a brother was giving a testimony, and he was crying, and he said, God has delivered me from the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and the Mennonites, and the... Verse 2. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them from before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, show no favor to them. Moses said, let me describe this land. Seven nations, all these ites. Chapter 7, verse 17. If you should say in your heart, and believe me, they did, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Now those are representative verses of what he continually preaches all through the sermon. There are seven nations. If you should be afraid, there are these nations and these nations and these nations, and they're big and they're giants. But I'm with you. I'll fight. But if you're ever afraid, I know there's Canaanite. And part of his description of life in the land is you're about to go into a land full of enemies. Everywhere you look, to the right, to the left, to the north, south, east, and west. Deuteronomy 11, verse 22. If you're careful to keep all the commandment which I'm commanding you, to do it, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you. You'll dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Hold that for a moment, please, brothers. That's the first observation. When you go through these chapters, this sermon, he says there will be Canaanites. Even though the way he talks about them, you're encouraged to believe God will take care of them, yet he also presents it in a way that, welcome to the land of Canaanites, there's an intimidating presence there. The second characteristic, as you go through this second sermon, and anyone who's read through it will acknowledge this, it's a section, it's a sermon on rules. It's a sermon on laws. It's a sermon on commands. He dumps the rules on that. In fact, probably this is why it's called Deuteronomy, the second law, because of this sermon. It's like reading the last half of Exodus again. It's like reading much of the book of Leviticus when you read this section of Deuteronomy. The words commands, testimonies, statutes, and ordinances are used more in this book of Deuteronomy and in this sermon than any place else in the Bible except for the book of Psalms. And that wouldn't be true if it weren't for Psalm 119. And that's what won the record there. No book in the Bible in seed form presents the truth of obedience more than the book of Deuteronomy. If you want to study what it means to obey God, you've got to study the picture form in Deuteronomy, because it is a book of obedience. Do, 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 do. Obey, obey. Rules, rules. Sanctifying laws. Regulations. Now, when I went through this book, I'll admit to you, through this sermon, there were some of the laws that didn't really bother me too much. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand that. I know at any moment in my life, if I take my eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, I am capable of any sin that any unsaved person is capable of. That's true of every Christian. You take your eyes off the Lord, and any Christian can fall into any sin. But all things being equal, even knowing that that potential is in my heart, I read some of these and I felt like, I hope I'm not being presumptuous, I don't think I'm exempt, but I felt like, well, I probably won't do that. You know, as I read some of these, I just felt a little bit comfortable. And there's laws in there about sacrificing your children. And I said, well, there's a good chance, at least some of them. I'm only kidding. And you know, you read in chapter 18, it talks about witchcraft, not to get involved in that. I don't think, I know it's possible, but I can't imagine that that's going to happen, that I'm going to get involved in witchcraft. And when I read in chapter 20 to 23, these commands, and I know godly men have been burned in these areas, adultery and rape and prostitution, divorce, all these laws, kidnapping. I bet it's not possible. It's happened to a lot of people. But as I read those, I said, well, you know, God doesn't want me to do that, and I don't want to do that. And so I felt pretty good about that. He warns in here about having sexual relationships, like with your sister and with your mother-in-law. It's not going to happen. I don't mean it can't. I can't imagine. At any time, I know it's in my heart. But when I read those kind of laws, or laying down with an animal, by God's grace, that's not going to happen. There's laws in here about eating your own children. Don't do that. And so there's some laws, it's sort of a given. He doesn't want me to do it, and I don't want to do it. I think I'm pretty safe. There's some laws in here I'm delighted about. I mean, there's laws in here about teaching your children these things. From the time you get up in the morning, I read that. I said, Lord, you don't have to command me to do that. I want to do that so much. I want my sons and my daughters my grandchildren, to walk in your ways and to put it on the doorpost and to put, you know, that part. I read those, I just said, yes, Lord, I want that. But as I read on, it got more and more rules and rules and rules. I said, what in the world am I teaching Deuteronomy for? Because as I read this, it is laws and laws and laws. And it seems like man's whole life was regimented from the time he got up till the time he went to bed. Rules about what you can eat and what you can't eat. Say, well, that's not our dispensation. You don't have to worry about that. Rules about what to do if you find something somebody lost. There's a laws about that. What kind of clothes you're allowed to wear. And if you got wool on, then you can't wear linen. And you can't wear linen underwear and a wool shirt. And strange laws. There's a law about looking out your window and seeing someone in your garden. What to do about that if they're in your garden. Or if you're doing the reaping and you drop something, and see what to do, how to handle that, and how to leave it there. Laws about how to build a fence. Put it up around your house. When you build a porch, you better put a fence around it. Or you could get stoned to death. How to plant your garden. What seeds to plant. What seeds not to plant together. There's laws about that. Laws about vows and about loans and about interest and about self-defense and about making out a will. It's all in there. Laws, 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 laws. About keeping feasts and about tithing. About walking through the woods and seeing a bird nest. What do you do about that? And there's birds in there, there's eggs in there. Do you touch it? What do you... There's laws about that. In chapter 20, there's a law about how to go to the bathroom and where. Amazing. Why am I calling attention to this? Because this is supposed to be Christ. This land. Land flowing with milk and honey. Pomegranates, fountains, springs. Wonderful land. And I just sort of expected Disneyland, I guess. Paradise. I wanted to read this and say, wow, what a land, what an inheritance. I can't wait to get there. Moses says, now let me tell you about the land. Canaanites, rules, great. Can't wait to get in there. Land full of enemies and a land full of rules. I'm being honest with you, brothers. We sort of read these things la 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 and ask, what's the attraction to the land? Welcome to the land full of Canaanites. Attention. Some again. Chest out. Chin up. Whatever they do. Unfortunately, to many thousands, that's what the Christian life is. It's just enemies and rules. It's fighting and do this, do this, do this. That's the Christian life. But as I read it over and over again, because I didn't want it to say that, and I didn't want to read in anything. I want what God has put in there. And I'm reading that, and I'm beginning to say, Lord, if this is Christ, and then all I see is enemies and rules, and that's not the Christian life as I understand it in the New Covenant and from the light of the New Testament. And every now and then, as I read, he dropped the hint. There were these little hints that there's Canaanites, but there's something a little deeper. And then I began to trace out those hints. My heart began to turn. And I began to get a hunger for this land. Let me give you a couple of the hints so that you can just see that he's saying more than it looks like he's saying. He is saying there are enemies. And those of you that are experienced in the Lord, in the land, you know there's enemies. But when he says there's enemies, he throws in these little somethings that make you say, oh yeah, but there's also this. And he gives all these rules, but then he throws in a few hints that make you say, maybe there's something else. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of that. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 21, talks about the Canaanites, and he says, "You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. And the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You'll not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God shall deliver them before you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed." And then to keep it in the context, to complete the context, look at 8:1. "All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord swore to your forefathers." Chapter 7, verse 22, what does it mean that the Lord will clear away the Canaanites little by little? What does it mean that if he cleared them out all at once, the wild beasts would devour the land? Exodus 23:29 says, "In order that the land may not become desolate." What's that all about? You know, when I think about the Christian life in terms of the Canaanites, I think about the enemies in my heart. I think about the Canaanites that I fight. And basically, I'm talking about some of the moral Canaanites. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life and that kind of thing. And in my heart, I say, "Lord, why don't you kill these Canaanites? I'm tired of fighting sin. I'm tired of falling down all the time. I get sick of this abiding corruption in my heart. Facing that same stupid Canaanite all the time and thinking I get delivered and the next day he's there again." Then I read a verse like this, "Because I'm going to do it little by little." I say, "Why? Why don't you do it all at once? Why little by little? And why would I cry out and say, 'Lord, I've been plagued by this thing. Will you please take it away?'" And he says, "No, I'm going to leave that there because I don't want the beast to come in and devour the land." What's that all about? Verses like that, thrown in among the Canaanites, made me think that the Holy Spirit was putting in something through Moses a little bit deeper. If you read this passage along with its sister passage in Exodus 23, I think you'll see what I mean when you see the spiritual side. You see, the Lord wanted them to inherit the land. The land is a picture of our Lord Jesus. He wanted to be careful that people didn't get the idea that the Christian life is absence of Canaanites. And so that if the Canaanites are dead, I'm victorious. Because that's not the Christian life. Christian life is not killing Canaanites. It's possessing the land. Listen as I read Exodus 23:30. "I will drive them out before you little by little until you take possession of the land." God wants you to know what the Christian life is. And the Christian life is taking possession of Christ. It's not quitting sin. And God said, "I don't want you to get the wrong idea, so I'm going to leave that in there for a while until you learn how to possess Christ." He didn't want us to fall into temptation. I've seen that happen with legalism. I hate legalism because I was so badly burned. But some people have the idea, as I did for a while, that the Christian life is absence of legalism. Get rid of legalism. Throw out all the rules. Now I'm victorious. Circumcision. That's rules. Circumcision avails nothing. Neither uncircumcision. Paul said, circumcision avails nothing, neither uncircumcision. The Christian life is not absence of legalism. The Christian life is possessing the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not killing Canaanites. The Christian life is possessing the land. And God says, I'll leave those Canaanites in there until you learn how to possess the land. And as you possess the land, then I'll take care of the Canaanites. But if you think the Christian life is just the absence of Canaanites, you know, we get this idea, if I don't have lust, if I don't have a short fuse, if I'm not lazy, then I'm living a good Christian life. Oh, no. God won't allow that because he wants you to know his fellowship with God. I call attention to that just as a little hint to say, as he tells us, the land is full of Canaanites. But then he throws in these things to make you look a little deeper. Even so, the rules that he gives, every now and then he throws in something to say, well, wait a minute now. That's not a rule, kind of a do this or die. But there's something more there. For example, in Deuteronomy 22, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or the harvest will be defiled. You can't put beans and carrots in the same ground. Why? Verse 10, you can't plow with an ox and a donkey together. Verse 11, you can't wear wool and linen at the same time. Picky, picky, picky. Why is God saying this? Then all of a sudden you realize he's laying out a principle. And it's a principle of separation. And he said, I want you separate. He said, I want you separate because of 14:2. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. And God said, I want you holy. 26:18. The Lord today has declared you to be his people, his treasured possession, as he promised you, that you should keep his commandments, that he shall set you on high above all the nations which he's made for praise, for fame, and for honor, that you may be a consecrated people to the Lord your God. It was God's heart not to oppress people with a bunch of rules, but it was God's heart that every time his people got up in the morning and started getting dressed, they'd remember, we're a separated people. When you put your clothes on, you remember that. And when you go out to the garden and you begin to plow and plant, he's got rules there to help you remember. You're different. You're separate. He wasn't trying to be cruel. He wasn't trying to lay a heavy burden on you. He was laying down these wonderful principles. I thought when I came to chapter 21, the law of the incorrigible child, you remember that? If a child is stubborn and rebellious, the parents are to take that child forcefully, drag that child to the elders of his hometown, and they're to stone him to death. I said, oh my, what kind of a law is that? There's no record it's ever been applied. There's no record anybody ever did that. But God laid down his heart, because when you come to the New Testament, you read about something called the sin unto death. And he has a picture of it in the Old Testament. Even though it was never applied. If there's a stubborn child, God may take him home. For this cause, many are weak and sick and not a few sleep. You know the scriptures. And so underneath these laws are these wonderful principles of God. God instituted these to have these great principles. Let me give you one more illustration of it. Remember the test of the true prophet? Chapter 18, verse 21. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know a word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about, does not come true, that the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of it. And later on we read the prophet was to die. The test of the true prophet, now this is the letter, that's not the spirit. The test of the prophet, if it comes to pass, he's true. If it doesn't come to pass, it's false, we ought to die. I'm going to quote a passage, but I'm not going to tell you where it is, because I don't want you to peek. I'm only going to tell you part of the passage. I want you to finish it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams rises up among you and gives a sign or a wonder, and the sign and the wonder comes true concerning which he's spoken unto you, finish it. You cheated. You know the text. Wouldn't you expect it to say, you stole all my thunder, that bro. Wouldn't you expect it to say, it came true, therefore he's a true prophet? What the verse says, it's in chapter 13. What the verse says is, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, gives a sign and wonder, and the sign and the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, let's go after other gods whom you've not known. Let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of the prophet. So, well, he gave a sign and a wonder and it came true. Don't listen to him. Or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And so when you read the letter of the law, it looks like one thing, but then as you read, there's a spirit of the law. You want to know the test of a true prophet? I'll tell you what the test of a true prophet is. When he's all done, do you love Jesus more? That's the test. If he says something that enables you to love the Lord more, then it's true. There's a spiritual discernment. And the love of the Lord is the test of the true prophet. And so as you go through these laws, as you go through these rules, underneath are these age-abiding principles. As I began to see that he really wants me to possess the land and he's going to drive out the Canaanites little by little, as I learn to possess Christ, and as I begin to see underneath are these principles, principles of holiness, principles of separation, principles of insight, principles of loving the Lord, as I began to read it that way, my heart began to stir and I said, yeah, Lord, that's the land I want. I really want to go into that land. Now, let me get back on track here. Moses, as he presents this, he presents life in the land, and he anticipates the cry of the heart when they get hold of the spiritual side, and when they begin to see and say, yes, I want that land. Now, turn to chapter 30, if you would, please. For this commandment, which I command you today, this is verse 11, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in the heaven that you should say, who'll go up to heaven for us to get it for us? Make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who'll cross the sea to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may observe it. As he began to describe the land of Canaanites and the land of rules and regulations, as he began to show underneath our spiritual principles, he knew folks would say, it's too difficult for me. Verse 12, it's up in heaven. You know, you talk about this life of rest. You talk about victory and enjoying the Lord. Talk about cursing, or rather blessing those who curse you, turning the other cheek, going the second mile, and counting it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, and in everything give thanks, and loving your bride as Christ loved the church, and seeing all these commandments, and you say, come on, it's not going to work. It sounds good, but it's too difficult. It's like reaching up to heaven. Moses said, don't say it's like reaching up to heaven. Verse 13, it's like reaching across the sea. He said, don't say that. Verse 11, the commandment is not too difficult. It's not out of reach. Verse 14, it's very near, in your mouth and in your heart. What is it? What's this secret? What is this provision that God has made to abide in the land that's closer to you than your teeth? Closer to you than your tongue? Closer to you than your palate? It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Don't say it's up in heaven, I can't get it. Don't say it's across the sea, I can't reach it. It's near, very near. King James, nigh, very nigh. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Well, Paul liked that verse, so he decided to quote it. In the New Testament, Romans 10, he said, Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. For Moses writes, now he's quoting Sermon 2, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness based on law shall live by that righteousness, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, says Paul, who will ascend to heaven? That's to bring Christ down. Who will descend into the abyss? That's to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And then Paul adds this, that is the word of faith which we preach. What makes it in your mouth and in your heart and so close? It's not up in heaven or across the sea. The word of faith which we preach. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to chapter 29. Moses gets ready to end this sermon and he's about ready to give us the secret. God has made a provision that we can live in the land of Canaanites and live in a land of rules. And we can learn to possess Christ in such a way that he'll take care of the Canaanites. That we can lay hold of the principles in such a way that we'll obey the rules. It's not up in heaven. It's not over the sea. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's close. It's not too difficult. And he begins then to expound this most amazing chapter 29. Chapter 29:1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord God commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel. Thank you. the new covenant here. He said, look, before you go in, I got to tell you about another covenant. I know the one at the law. I know the one at Mount Sinai. I know the old covenant, but let's make a new covenant before you go in. Don't read this la la la. Some try to explain this thing away and say, you know, this is the same covenant restated. This is another covenant. It's a different covenant. And it's not some Palestinian covenant that applies only to Israel. It's the new covenant that you've come to know as the new covenant. It's the grace of God. It's the covenant of the grace of God. Verse 2 and 3, notice this. These people have been redeemed. Do you see that? They've been redeemed out of Egypt. Verse 5 and 6, these people have experienced the providential care of the Lord. They've been guided through the wilderness. They've seen miracles on their clothing, on their shoes. They've been provided food, God's provision. Verse 7 to 9, these people have experienced victories over Sion and Og. And that's how I like the Christian life. Redeemed out of Egypt, guided by the Lord, provided for by the Lord, having seen miracles and entered into victory. But watch what they don't have. They've got redemption, they've got guidance, they've got provision, they've got victory. Here's what they don't have. Verse 4. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. That, my brothers, is an amazing statement. He's talking to this generation that's about to enter the land. He said, you've experienced a lot. You've experienced redemption. You've seen God provide. You've seen God do things. You've seen miracles. But up to this time, He has not yet given you a heart to know Him or eyes to see. You've got all the rest, but you haven't got that yet. Heart to know, eyes to see, ears to hear. Begin in verse 5. The Lord will God, the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, here it is, brothers, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and those who hate you, who persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all His commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, the offspring of your cattle, in the produce of your ground. The Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your father. Let me say it in simple words. Verse 6. This is what is promised to them before they go in. He's saying there's no reason you can't go in. Christ will bring you in. And when you get in there, though you've been redeemed, though you've experienced provision, though you've seen guidance, though you've had a taste of victory, you don't yet have a heart to know the Lord. You don't yet have eyes that see. And so before you go in, I'm making a covenant with you. And God says, I promise to circumcise your heart. And when I circumcise your heart, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart. God's provision to abide in the land is the covenant of grace. It's the new covenant. It's the circumcised heart. That's what Moses promised to this generation. Let me suggest principles. You just look. If you have a circumcised heart, verse 6, you'll be able to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Don't say it's impossible. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's not up there. I can't reach it. How can I love God? Don't say that. Because He'll circumcise your heart. It's a covenant of grace. the word of faith which we preach. Look at verse 8. You'll not only love the Lord, but you'll be able to obey God. You'll be able to stretch forth your withered hand and perform. Look at verse 9. You'll be able to bear fruit for the Lord. Look at the end of 9. You'll once again bring pleasure to the heart of God. That's what it's all about. How can I abide in the land? How can I love Him? How can I obey Him? How can I bear fruit? How can I bring pleasure to His heart when all I see is Canaanites and rules? Because He said, I'll circumcise your heart. That's the covenant of the grace of God. Now let me close with a final verse and thought. Chapter 29, beginning of verse 10. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, elders, officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the aliens who is within your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into His oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that He may establish you today as His people, that He may be your God, just as He spoke to you, as He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thousands of Christians try to love the Lord, try to delight to do His will, try to bear fruit, try to please Him without a circumcised heart. It has never worked. Just as you cannot get into the land unless Christ brings you into the land, you cannot abide in the land apart from a circumcised heart. Apart from the grace of God, the word of faith, which we preach. We talk so much, brothers, and I suppose in an audience like this, more so because by God's grace, you have been enculturated in the grace of God. You've been blessed to sit under the sound, the glorious sound of the gospel, the full gospel, the grace of God. We hear so much about identification with Christ. I speak as a fool because I know the answer, but let me ask the question. According to Colossians chapter 2:12, have you ever heard that you were buried with Him in baptism? That you're identified with that? According to Colossians 2:20, have you ever heard that when He died, you died? Have you heard that? Galatians 2:20, that you're crucified with Christ. Have you heard that before? That's not new. You heard that. I'm crucified with Christ. According to Colossians 3:1, we've been raised up with Him. Have you heard that? Identification with Christ. Say, how do I know I'm crucified with Christ? How do you enter into that? How? Say it. By grace. By faith. I believe it. He said it. I'm dead. He died, I died. He was buried, I was buried. He rose, I rose. Ephesians 1:3-20. Heavenly blessings in Christ. I'm seated with Him. How do you know that? How do you enter into that? Because Moses said, I present a covenant. God will circumcise your heart. Your part, you got to enter in. How do you enter into that? If I'm going to abide in the land, I got to enter in. You believe that you're dead with Christ? Yes or no? Yes. Believe you're buried with Him? Yes. Believe you've been raised with Him? Yes. You believe you're seated with Him? Yes. Colossians chapter 3:4, when Christ appears as your life, you're going to appear with Him. You believe you're coming with Him? Why do we start there in Colossians? We start at verse 12. Why don't we start at verse 11? Colossians 3:11. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hand. We start with His death. I'm identified with His death. How about His circumcision? In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, not the removal of the flesh. In circumcision, they took a little piece of flesh and they separated it from the body, because it's a picture of separation from the flesh. But in the reality, he said, not some little piece of flesh, but the whole body of flesh. You're circumcised in Christ. Say, how do I enter in? How did you enter into identification with his death? He said, I took that by faith. How did you enter into the identification with his risen life? I took that by faith. You're seated with him. How do you know that? Say, I enter in by faith. I believe I'm seated with him. Brothers, will you believe God? You are circumcised in Christ, and you enter in the same way you enter in to identification with his death, identification with his resurrection, identification with his present session, identification with his soon return. You do it by faith. God's provision for us in the land, to stay in the land, to abide in the land, is a circumcised heart, and I enter in by believing God. I've been circumcised in Christ Jesus with a circumcision not made with hands. Moses said, if you enter into that, when you get in the land, you can spend your time possessing the land, and I'll take care of the Canaanites little by little. When you enter into that, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart. When you enter into that, you will obey God. When you enter into that, you will produce fruit. When you enter into that, you will bring pleasure to the Lord. Moses says, there is no excuse for not entering in. Christ takes you in. And there's no excuse not to stay there, because God has given us the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Oh, this whole thing, it's up there. It's across the sea. I can't reach it. It's too difficult. I said, don't say that. Brothers, it's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's identification with the same Savior you have been so accustomed to identifying with. Circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, the putting off of the whole body of flesh. That's your only hope for staying in the land. That's my only hope for staying in the land. And if I ever get so stupid as to step outside of that covenant, I will no longer love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. I will no longer be able to obey God. My fruit will wither on the vine, and I'll find myself a displeasure to God and outside the land. Moses said, if that ever happens, and then we'll talk about that later. Land of Canaanites, land of rules, nah. It's a land of milk and honey, if you understand the new covenant. Oh, may God give us eyes to see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the new covenant in the book of Deuteronomy, of all places. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of the circumcised heart. Thank you that you made every enablement by the pure, unadulterated grace of God, that we might abide in the land. Thank you that the Canaanites are your problem. Give us grace to possess the land, that the Canaanites might be dealt with. Give us grace to honor you by obeying with pleasure all of these rules which contain these age-abiding principles. Will you work it in our heart? Enable us, if we've never done it or as we've never done it before, to enter again by faith into that covenant. We ask in Jesus' name.